1148 in the Chapel Bibles, page 1148, and we're reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, that's the writer, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God, which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God, by the foolishness of preaching, to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. May the Lord add his blessing to that reading from his word. This evening we're going to begin a short series on the question, where is the wise, or where is the wise man, as it could well read. And it is to be found in 1 Corinthians, we read it earlier on, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, where the Apostle Paul, very wise man, said, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And we're beginning this because it's a question which really does concern the whole of mankind and our nation. Where is the wise person? It comes in the opening chapter here of Paul's first letter to one of the strongest churches, the most fruitful New Testament churches. Tonight we're going to seek to understand the question, and then in two further studies, consider where we stand as we look at other passages concerning what it really means to be wise. So here's the verse, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Well, to understand the question, that's our first thing. You'll see from the context, if you read the rest of the chapter, that Paul is not asking for directions. He's not like the person that goes to a city and says, well, I want to find the city's wise man, or to go to a tribe and to say in that tribe, well, do you have a wise man in this tribe? Can you find him for me? No, he's not asking for directions. He's no longer in Corinth, for one thing, where this letter would be read. He's writing to the church in Corinth from Philippi, which is interesting because this morning we were looking at the letter to Philippi, which was written in Corinth. But it's a city that Paul visited first when he was directed by God to start preaching in Macedonia. Not the Macedonia we know today, which is part of the old Soviet Union, but the northern part of Greece and further afield, further north. His visit to Philippi had been fairly short on his second missionary journey. Paul had three journeys where he went out, went round cities and began to preach, and churches sprung up in those places where there'd been no Christian at all. Well, it had been a fairly short visit on the second of those journeys, but it was on the third journey that he went back to Philippi, and he wrote both the letters to Corinth, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, which follows this. He wrote it from Philippi. So he's not asking, can you show me where I can find the wise man? In fact, he didn't have to look far, because Athens and Corinth and other Greek cities were chock full of wise men and scribes and disputers. It was their thing. It's what they did. In the book of Acts, we're told about the Athenians. They did nothing else but spend all their day discussing things like this. They loved sharing their wisdom. They could dispute all day long. And as for scribes, those who write wise words, most of the clever Greek literature was written from Athens or Corinth. So Paul didn't have to look too far, or the Corinthians, to find wise people. But another question might help us. In what context is he looking for these wise people? He knew full well where to find wise men and scribes and disputers. Most of them were there in Greece. But he's talking about a more select company here, a people he addresses as the Church of God, sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Where are the wise and the scribes and the disputers in the Church of Jesus Christ? Amongst you and every other church, true Christians, born again believers. That's what is meant by the church in the New Testament. I would just remind you, there's a big, big difference between Christian, that you might fill in on your passport when it says religion and you fill in Christian, or C of E or Catholic or whatever, and what really makes a person a Christian. The true Church of Christ isn't a building. It's not a denomination, the Methodist Church or the Baptist Church. It's not a chosen affiliation that we decide to belong to. The Church of Christ it's his body. It's real born-again people that have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the world. So you could have a building, for example, full of hymn-singing, attentive men and women. How many of them are true Christians? Well, say for argument's sake, 80%. Well, those 80% are the Church of God. The others might be seekers, they might be nominal Christians, but the Church of God, sanctified or set apart in Christ Jesus, Paul is saying, among them, where are the wise amongst the true believing people of God? And he's implying you won't find very many. You won't find very many who are recognized by this world to be the clever ones, the disputers, the philosophers. Well, my question is, does this mean that only uneducated people can be Christians? Do you have to be silly or stupid or lacking in intelligence to be a Christian? Well, far from it. Some of the most intelligent people we've ever met have come to know Jesus Christ. Some of the scientists that we can look to who stand firmly on the fact that God created the heavens and the earth. We didn't evolve out of lesser beings. They're clever men. They're scientists who've come to their conclusions, having faith in Christ, but looking at the evidence. So what Paul is speaking about here are philosophers, disputers, scribes, people who are recognized by the public as being the wise men and women of society. You don't have to be well-educated, clever people to be Christians, but there is another sort of wisdom which far outlasts the wisdom of Plato or Socrates, or even the knowledge of the chasers on The Chase, the programme which is so popular on television. These clever five or six men and women who can answer any question under the sun, as long as it's about soap operas and Greek philosophy and things like that. You don't have to be well educated. There's another sort of wisdom. The Bible speaks very highly of wisdom, but not worldly wisdom. Paul is saying the preaching of the gospel is not about clever philosophical wisdom. He says, I came to you and I didn't come giving you powerful philosophical arguments. I came telling you the good news that Christ Jesus, the Lord Jesus, died on a cross to save you. And if you believe in him and trust in him, you will have eternal life, which you'll know you've got in this world, and you'll certainly know about it in the next world. Paul is saying the preaching of the gospel then is something which is not about philosophical wisdom. There's a lot of people understand it. If you look around you, he says, in the Christian church, those that truly believe, how many philosophers are there? How many disputers or scribes where you are? When it comes to being accepted by God, how many are the arguers, those that will stand up and defend their opinions and then come to new opinions if it's a Thursday or the last Friday in the month? When it comes to being one of the people of God, that God, you know that God loves you and that you belong to him, you're part of the real church of Christ, how many are intellectuals, proud intellectuals, that you find in God's true believing people? Well, let's think about then the true wisdom. The Bible commends wisdom. Solomon in the Old Testament was the wisest man in the Old Testament. He chose, when offered by God, he chose wisdom over riches or long life or victory over his enemies. And God gave him wisdom and the other things as well. But in his search for happiness, he had some years when he was backsliding and he looked everywhere else apart from to Christ. And then he came back and realized that he'd been so foolish as to try other things. And one of the things he tried was wisdom. Not the wisdom that he's famous for, which is the wisdom of understanding and knowing God and being able to pass that knowledge on to others. No, he gave his heart, he says, to seek and search out wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of men to be exercised with. And I gave my heart to knowledge and to know wisdom, to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is vexation of spirit. In much wisdom is much grief. He's talking about worldly wisdom. He's talking about being that person that can stand up and argue, and they can never be found wrong. He that increases knowledge increases sorrow. Well, that's not what the Bible says elsewhere. It says we need more knowledge, more wisdom. Ah, yes, but that's the knowledge of God. That's the knowledge of how God is working. But what he's talking about here is worldly wisdom. He says it doesn't actually count for anything. It'll never get you to heaven. Worldly wisdom is empty. Vanity is Solomon's favourite word. It's unsatisfying. But then he talks about the foolish person. Who is the opposite of the truly wise person? Well, the Bible is almost insulting. It's not really insulting, as I'll explain. He calls that person a fool. The person that says in his heart, there is no God. But you need to understand the tone of voice. God is not saying, you fool, as we might say to somebody in an insulting way. What he's saying is, oh, you're so foolish. Don't you see it? Can't you see you're destroying yourself? God is speaking with great pity when he speaks of the foolish person. The fool, not the uneducated person, not the simple-minded person, not the person of low natural intelligence, but foolish person, because they ignore the obvious. The Bible tells us quite unequivocally, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The two Psalms which we sang from, 14 and 53, both have that expression. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And so many people are saying that today. When I was a child, and some of you would also look back and remember a time when people didn't generally say there was no God. They said, you can't really know God, or we've never found him. But now people will stand and will tell you and look you straight in the face and say there is no God. But they're wrong. You know they're wrong, don't you? If you look at the vast knowledge the last few generations have accumulated, oh, think of it, it's marvellous. The computer chip, artificial intelligence, what you can actually hold within the power of your hand in your mobile phone. Incredible things. Do you remember when mobile phones were like a foot long? And the phone that you actually used, you had to find a phone box and go in, and you had to have some pennies with you to start it. And you thought that was science and it was brilliant. Well, it was. But today, unimaginable technology. Now a 10-year-old can use the technology easily, which most of us still can't really believe. We don't think it's possible, but we certainly can't understand it, what these things actually mean. But there are a far greater percentage of fools in our world today. For all that, people that say, no, there is no God. Men and women who say in their hearts, there is no God. And the Bible says that's foolishness, to say there is no God. But it's a willing blindness. A willing blindness. Now, I'm on dodgy ground here because I'm not sure if this is true, but there was a couple who were very popular entertainers a few years ago. And the man in the act was blind, following a confrontation with youths who threw stones at him. And he was blind in at least one eye. And his act, he and his wife, became very, very popular in the 80s. And the public loved them. I can't say for sure that this is true, but it was widely spread shortly after their popularity that this man had the opportunity to have his blindness taken away, to have it rectified. Science had improved so much they could do something about his damaged eyes. But he was making so much money that he chose to remain blind rather than risk losing the sympathy of the record-buying public. I'm not sure if that's true, but certainly it was thought to be true at the time. Well, just imagine that, whether it's true or not. Choosing to stay blind because of the temporary benefits. We wouldn't do that, would we? What an awful thing to choose not to have your sight because you're going to make more money out of it. Who would do that? When it comes to spiritual blindness or foolishness, that's just what motivates people to deny the existence of God. Look at it like this. Look at the world around you. Everything, all the natural creation. Could we ever believe that it came from nothing? Look at the animal world. It's great to start with the animal world because that proves God beyond all doubt. And then you look at human beings and you're just left gobsmacked, I think is the modern expression. Listen to the clever people, though. The wise, the scribe, the disputer. This animal has this amazing gift of self-preservation. It can use this facility other creatures don't have to fend off its enemies. And these speculators, these disputers, these clever people who say there's no God, they'll tell you some species of dragonfly have more than 28,000 lenses per compound eye. Nearly 360 degree vision too. That's some dragonflies. Geckos. I'm not sure what a gecko is. Most people do, but I'm not sure. They're nocturnal creatures. They have superb vision in dim light. Their eyes are 350 times more sensitive to colour at night than a human being's. Reindeers. Very popular at the moment. Reindeer's eyes. They change colour with the seasons to allow them to make the most of changing light levels in their extreme habitat. How can they do that? How can these creatures, and there are multitudes of examples we could give. Camels, do you like camels? They have eyes that are specially adapted to their hot, dry surroundings, two eyelids with long lashes to keep sand from blowing into their eyes. Who gave them those eyelashes? Did it just evolve? And once they were jellyfish floating around in a pond, and then they evolved into something else, and eventually they became fish which flapped their fins until they became birds and could fly. That's what evolutionists believe. They won't believe in God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, which is so obviously true. Millions of facts about animals written for us, not by the Bible, but by men and women who acknowledge these incredible facts, but they've got no explanation. Next time you watch David Attenborough or one of the great nature programs, which are so interesting, just ask the question, well, how? How come these creatures, they've got this facility so that they can do this? Well, did they give it to themselves? How did they get that facility? Couldn't have evolved over millions of years. They'd all be dead long before they moved on to the next stage. And these aren't Christian writers. They're atheists who tell us these things. You'd think that entertainer I mentioned, the most ungrateful creature in the world, if you knew his voluntary blindness to be true. But you watch wildlife programs on TV, you hear the wonder and the amazement expressed, but if you believe what they say, you're as blind as they are. If you don't acknowledge, it couldn't be possible apart from God. That's before you start to think about the human ear, the human eye. I won't go into that right now, maybe in a future week, as an example. But God made them and gave them the abilities and facilities and provisions which could never evolve in 100 million years. Then look at yourself. Look at your hearing. What freak of nature made man develop over millions of years from primitive creatures who themselves evolved from more primitive creatures who came out of nothing? That's what you're asked to believe if you don't believe in God. Why would they be willing? Why would anybody be willing to accept these absurdities? Why would a folk singing duo or the sympathy gathering male half choose to stay blind? Money, money, money. Why would you, an intelligent, thinking being, ever choose to believe in evolution and reject the very idea that God made you? Only because the alternative seems unthinkable. Because if you concede that God created the heavens and the earth, and that he made man in his own image, you have to acknowledge his right to tell you how to live. His right to judge your life. To have you face him when you die, to inevitably condemn you, to show you no mercy, so you bury your head in the sand. That's what chasers are doing. That's what the intellectuals are doing. They're burying their heads in the sand because the thought of admitting there's a God and saying that my life is now open before him and I have to stand before God when I die, it's just too much to accept. Bury my head in the sand. It doesn't exist. God doesn't exist. denying his very existence. So let's finish tonight with just looking again at Paul's question. He's writing to a church, a few hundred Christians maybe in that church in Corinth. They were surrounded by the wise, the scribes, the intellectual disputers. And he asks, where is the wise man? When it comes to those men and women on earth who know God, who see the gospel and trust in Jesus, how many are these wise intellectual arguers and disputers who have true fulfillment? How many are there who amongst those disputers who have real satisfaction, who are God's protected species for all eternity? When you gather all true thinkers, all those whose faith is in Jesus Christ, where amongst them are the proud intellectual superior, wise scribes and disputers? As I said, there are many who are very recognized in this world as being intellectual and having great brains. Some of the greatest Christian preachers we've been thinking about on Thursdays over the last few weeks were the cleverest of men, but they had faith in Jesus Christ, and they'd never for a thousand years would turn and say there is no God. They knew God. You can know God. You can know Jesus Christ. You need faith. It's all about the gospel. Paul preached the cross. He says it's foolishness to them that perish. Paul had in his sight, as he sat in Philippi, he didn't have a cathedral full of beautifully trained voices singing beautiful choral pieces, not the full assembly of those whose faith was at best nominal, people who just go to church, but all the truly saved, those in the world whose love for the Lord Jesus was real. That's what we commend, having a faith and a love for the Lord Jesus Christ which is real, which comes from realizing you're a sinner and you need to be forgiven. You need God to write off your sins by the blood of Jesus Christ, who died in your place. So here is the Apostle Paul, and he's speaking about real Christians. He searches their faces, their minds, their abilities, their strengths and weaknesses. And he thinks, here are the greatest assembly yet to be assembled in heaven, all one in Christ Jesus. And amongst these, where are the worldly wise, the scribes, the disputers, the great thinkers who've missed the obvious? They're not here. The reason Paul mentions this is because people were beginning to say, well, you know, I favour Paul's preaching. I think that's far better. And others said, no, I like Apollos' preaching. And he says, no, it's not all about me or Apollos or Peter or even about Jesus as a preacher, although he is the one. It's Christ himself. And he says, where are the wise? Are you going to argue in that way? We don't preach the gospel with worldly wisdom trying to outdo each other. We just preach Christ crucified. Here are the truly wise. They come by way of the cross. That's an old saying. You come by way of the cross. Paul has explained it in these first two chapters. True wisdom is to be found in foolishness as the world sees it. The preaching of the cross. All Paul did when he came to a city, he came to the Jewish people and he would say, what do you believe? And he would take some of the things they believed from the Old Testament and say, they're absolutely true, but they all speak of Jesus, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he would say, here's your only hope. You're a sinner and you stand before God, and one day you will be judged by God. And right now you have the opportunity. And he held out the opportunity to them every time he stood up to preach. He said, here is the cross of Jesus Christ, not some gold cross which churches put up outside their front doors, but the real cross where Jesus died, the fact of his crucifixion. Look to him, trust in Jesus, trust in his blood, and be saved. Paul has explained it in these first two chapters. That's where true wisdom is found. Our real problem is sin. The only way, the wise way to be freed from sin's guilt and power is by looking up at the cross and seeing there the only one who can save us, the one who is called in the Bible the wisdom of God. Trusting him, repenting, coming by faith and following Jesus Christ, You need to seek the Lord and call upon him and ask him to reveal himself to you, because this is the difference with our faith. We believe in a living Christ who does make himself known when you come humbly to ask him and come to faith and follow him, the living, loving Son of the living, loving, merciful God. Where is the wise man? Let's turn to our closing hymn.